The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. That's the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
It's very good to see you here today. As has already been said, we appreciate the fact that we have visitors among us. We almost always do at nearly every service of the church here. And we want you to know that you're always welcome. And as a matter of fact, you hold a place as an honored guest in our midst. Today, we want to study the subject, the power to become the sons of God. From the beautiful and gracious prologue of the Gospel of John, we learn many important and interesting things about God, our Father, and about our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Time forbids that we go into these interesting things this morning, because there's more in the first two verses of the prologue to the book of John than we could preach on in a month, in all probability. One astounding lesson, however, that we learn from this passage of Scripture is that He, referring to Jesus, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Isaiah prophesied that this would be the case when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, or by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so 700 years before Jesus ever came into the world, Isaiah announced to the world that the Jews would reject him when he got here. John told us that his own would not recognize him for who he was, the Messiah. They would not receive him. That is, they would not take him unto themselves as the Messiah. The longer one meditates upon this statement, the greater the sadness that comes over him, that the leadership of a nation would reject outright the Son of God. Nor would they continue, or would they cease to continue, their resistance to him until finally they had nailed him to the cross. However, not all of those who were his own refused him. For on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 believing Jewish brethren surrendered to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They put Christ on in baptism. As the first Christians, they were the very first fruits of the world, so far as Christ was concerned. The events of Pentecost came about because, as we learn from John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, as it is written in the King James translation of the Bible. The word power in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word exousia, and it means the power of authority or influence, the right or the privilege, so says Thayer. As many of them that believed on his name, to them Jesus gave the right or the privilege of becoming his sons, sons of God, Christians. We wish to look at this text from two or three different translations this morning. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God who believed on his name. So says the New King James translation. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, the English Standard Version. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name. Young's literal translation of the Bible. Still another translation, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So says the American Standard Version. Now notice, if you will, please, that none of these translations say that the moment people believed on the name of Jesus Christ, they were the children of God. One of them, the King James translation, says that when they believed on his name, he gave them the power to become. The New King James says he gave them the right to become. Young's literal translation says he gave them the authority to become. The American Standard Translation of the Bible says he gave them the right to become. You do not have the right to become something that you already are. You don't need it, do you? I don't need anyone's power or authority to become a human being, do I? Because I already am one, am I not? Well, don't ask Shirley about that, but I assure you that I am. And so he gave them right, power, authority to become something they weren't. What weren't they? Sons of God. But to those who believed on his name, he gave the right or the privilege of becoming children of God. Hence, true faith gives us the right or the privilege to become the sons of God. It doesn't make us sons of God. The Father bestows a great and loving blessing on us by, in my opinion at least, even thinking about allowing us to become his children, miserable, wretched, sinful creatures that we are. And so he bestows a great blessing, and it's a loving blessing at that, on us by allowing us to become his children. I verily believe that if I had suffered as many disappointments at the hand of humanity that God has suffered at the hands of humanity, I'd just simply forget about them. Just let them go. But not God. There's a love that will not let us go. Several years ago, a woman, and I've forgotten her name right now, wrote a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. In this poem, she likened God himself to be a hound hunting down the prey. It was a prey that he loved very deeply, and he would never stop hunting until he found it. And when you get to the end of the poem, which is about the 10th or 12th verse, we find out that the prey that was being hunted by the hound of heaven was mankind. Jesus still astounds us when we read his beautiful words in John 3:16, God so loved that he gave. He bestows a blessing on us that we do not by any stretch of the imagination deserve when he allows us to become his children. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, granted to us, given to us, free of charge, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." You know, there are among us today some scholars who are greatly disturbed that the world does not recognize the scholars of the church, as they so often put it. That doesn't amaze me at all. It doesn't even bother me. If they didn't recognize our master, why should we be put off when they don't recognize us? Don't you think that's a question worth considering? No greater honor has ever been given to man than to become a son of God. In this lesson, we're going to focus on only two points. Now, don't get ready for lunch quite yet. One is that we're going to consider some, just some, a very few, of the blessings of being God's children. We forget that from time to time. I know I do. And I expect you do too. Secondly, we're going to discover how one becomes a child of God. How does he exercise that right or that power to become a child of God? And it's our prayer that when you see the blessings of being a child of God, you'll wish to become one if you're not already, and you'll wish to remain one if you are already. It is the greatest of all blessings. The blessings of being the children of God or son of God are many. First and foremost, there is the freedom from the condemnation of sin. I don't think we really appreciate being free from condemnation. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If you go down to the old prison on South Jefferson Avenue, you'll find in the north gate of that prison, where the original gallows of the prison was, the list of 88 men and women who were executed in that compound down through the years. Those executions used to be very, very public. And it wasn't until there was a man who, well, we'll say he was corpulent, was hanged down there in the old North Gate, and as a result of his hanging was decapitated. And it was such a horrific sight to the people who had come to witness the execution that the state of West Virginia decided to make executions at least relatively private after that, with only some newspaper reporters and the warden and the people performing the execution there. Condemnation means to be under a death sentence. From the moment that some judge in some county somewhere in West Virginia said, "I now sentence you to be hanged by your neck until you are dead, and may God have mercy upon your soul," until that time occurred, that person lived, whether it was 6 months, a year, 3 years, or in case of some states today, 20 years on death row, he was still under condemnation. He was going to die. The only way he could keep from doing that would be to die first or to commit suicide. That's what we were under only in a spiritual sense before we were Christians. I'm going to use the strongest word that I know to use. It's a biblical word this morning to describe our spiritual condition before we became the sons of God. We were damned eternally. I don't know how to put it any stronger. And so to be able to sit up at breakfast and realize I'm no longer spiritually damned. I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer hellbound. Has got to be one of the greatest blessings that anyone can experience. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul declared to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Sons of God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or a woman, you're a son of God. To those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As sinners, we are separated from God by our sins. We have noted the last, I think this will make the third, Sunday morning, that in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we read language that cannot possibly be misunderstood. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." God cannot look upon those who are laden with sin and iniquity, for it's deeply offensive to his righteous nature. From Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we read that God is so pure, so radiant, likened to light in the Scriptures, that he cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk the prophet said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." I personally believe that this is the reason why on the cross Jesus had to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the Son of God was so laden with the sins of humanity, and God's eyes are so pure that they cannot behold evil. They cannot look upon wickedness. That in that hour, he had to forsake his own Son and let him die. This is the reason our sins separate us from a perfectly holy, just, and good God. I know that people like to think of God as Grandpa. Always has some candy in his hand for us and always perfectly willing to spoil us and bail us out when we get in trouble. But that's not the nature of God at all. That's a man's imagination. Christians are no longer separated from God, and we're no longer under condemnation. Now, in order to try to experience what that means, think of what it would be like to be sitting on death row in a prison. Well, we'll take Texas, for example. They execute more people out there than any other state in the Union. You're sitting on death row in a prison in Texas. In walks a guard. You're going to die in the morning, first thing. Lethal injection. In walks a guard. He says, "Come with me, the warden wants to see you." So your hands are shackled behind your back or down to your sides. Shackles are put on your feet and you're led away to the warden's office. The warden says, "Sit down." You sit down. He picks up a paper. I do not immediately recall who the governor of Texas is, but if I knew. But let's put it back in the days of Governor Bush. He says, "This piece of paper says that Governor Bush has just pardoned you. He hasn't commuted your sentence to life." That would be something that would make you breathe easier, wouldn't it? But you're not commuted to life. You're pardoned. What's that mean? That means after the time has passed by that it's going to take to process you out of that prison, you walk out of that prison a free man as if you had never committed the crime for which you were about to be executed. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're not just, our sentences of damnation were not just commuted. We were pardoned. The Bible even uses that term. God forgave us. we're no longer under condemnation. This is because our sins are forgiven. And once the governor of the universe, if you please, to go back to my illustration a moment ago, signs the certificate of pardon, you're pardoned. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "In Him," that's a reference to Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace." You know what one of our major problems in the church today is? And certainly one of the majorest of the major problems of the world? We do not appreciate the horror, the gravity of sin. You know, people get scared if they think they have heart disease. I don't blame them. It means you can die. People get scared if they think they have cancer. I don't blame them. It means you can die. But they go nonchalantly through life, never thinking about sin, which can bring about a horrific death, a billion times more horrific than cancer or heart disease or any other illness that you can think of. We just pass that by. Well, as Sister Audrey Meyer says, like a freight train passes a bomb. We don't pay attention to it. We laugh at sin. Sometimes we even rejoice in it. In the Old Testament, God made a promise that after He gave the new covenant, He would forgive the sins of those who were under the new covenant and forget their iniquities. This wonderful promise was given in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34b. God promised through His prophet, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." I sometimes wonder, since we take such a light view of sin in the world in which we live today, I sometimes wonder if we're not actually building a conscientious immunity to it. And so it doesn't mean anything for us when God says, "I'll remember your sins no more." Say, "Oh, well, I don't remember them either." We're developing to the place rapidly, brethren, where we're like the people to whom Jeremiah wrote, "We can't blush over sin anymore." Why not? It's pumped into our living rooms 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We laugh at it. When He established the Lord's Supper, Jesus said of the fruit of the vine, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Sin is of such a serious nature that it took the death of Christ to remit it. Christian, rejoice in your forgiveness. Remember the awfulness of sin. Another blessing is the privilege of prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter declared, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see, the great blessing of prayer for the Christian is that if I do commit another sin, if I have a fault, if I make a mistake, if I stumble and fall down, I can reach up to heaven through prayer and know that my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, will carry it to the throne of God's glory, and that I will be forgiven of that again. That's a great blessing. Let me illustrate. A man or a woman commits fornication against his or her mate. That mate finds out. He may or may not the first time, but he may, for the sake of illustration, or she may, forgive that sin. Well, what about the second time? Well, maybe even a second time. Huh? A third time? Oh, if they're an extraordinarily patient person, perhaps. A fourth time, forget it. Get the lawyer. God's not that way. Each time I reach toward heaven with prayer, because Jesus Christ died for me upon the cross and intercedes for me at the hand of God, my prayer reaches His ear. His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. What a blessing. What a blessing. How many times does a man or a woman lose his or her temper in a lifetime? I don't know. I haven't lived a lifetime yet. Haven't lost mine as many times as I'm going to, probably. Will God forgive it every time? Absolutely. Assuredly. Without doubt. If penitently we pray. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we even think a prayer, you don't have to say it. Just think it. The Father's ears are open to it. My, oh my. That's beyond my comprehension, and I've studied religion for 60 years now. Speaking to God in prayer brings us peace and quietness of mind. Paul told the brethren at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What's he going to do about it? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." I verily believe, brethren, there have been times in the past when had it not been for prayer, I probably would have gone berserk. Of course, some of you may think I did, but I didn't. We sometimes sing, "Savior, grant us quiet and peace." And He does. Do you know why our prayers are so powerful? Because of still another blessing that we enjoy as Christians. Jesus is our mediator. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 saying, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As mediator, He makes intercession for us. As we learn from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, wherein we read, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Maybe I have a strange twist of mind, but I sometimes wonder, what in the world would happen to us if Jesus just stopped mediating for us for, say, a week? Wow! We praise God for His glorious spiritual provisions for us. No wonder we're so honored to remember Him by eating at the Lord's table each Lord's Day morning, which is yet another blessing that we have as Christians. We get to remember Him every Lord's Day morning. The Corinthian Christians had corrupted this supper, turning it into a pagan-like feast where some of them even got drunk. It was necessary for Paul to reprimand them. And when he did that, he told them what Christ had told him about this very supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, he wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What a privilege. What a privilege. keeps Jesus fresh in our minds, keeps him fresh in our hearts, if we partake of it as we should. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 29, he continued, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death for us. Therefore, who eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And I wish we had time to study that for a while, but we don't. And so he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment." And here the word judgment means condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we need to eat it properly, or we may be back in that state of condemnation. We could continue almost endlessly, but we come to this final blessing that we're going to discuss this morning, the hope of a glorious resurrection. The most painful thing that we go through in this human life is to see the cold, unresponding body of someone we love lying in a casket. The only thing that is more difficult for us is probably to see it go into the mouth of the yawning grave. And we can't help but wonder when we see that, will I ever see him again? Will I ever see her again? In 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If there are first fruits, there have to be after fruits. Then he wrote further an explanation of this resurrection, saying in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, "And I wish I understood all I know about this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Now look at the contrasts that he's making here. Corruption, incorruption, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural, spiritual. Oh, what a hope. What a hope. If that doesn't thrill you at being a Christian, you're unthrillable. What a blessed hope we have for eternal life after death in our resurrected spiritual body. But how does one become a child of God? In the very same way he becomes a child of his earthly father. He's born by birth. In our text, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John wrote, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, of the will of God." Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He repeated that almost verbatim when in verse 5 he said, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We must ask, what's the nature of the birth that we experience to become children of God? Jesus answered this in John chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, "Not of blood." It's not a human birth, but a divine one. "Not of the will of the flesh." It's not as men wish, from a human body. Number 3, "Not by the will of man." Not of the commands and precepts and choices and inclinations of man, is the meaning of the word will here. But of the will of God. Of the commands and precepts and choices and inclinations of God. Why, or what is the will of God then in this matter? That people be begotten by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul wrote, For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. There's the seed, Luke 8:11. That's how it comes about. How were the Corinthians begotten by the gospel? Someone might ask. The Bible answers that question too, even speaking of the same people. From Acts 18:8, we read of these very Corinthians these words. Paul preached to them. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. When they heard and believed the gospel, they were begotten. But as we know, in human birth, there's a 9-month period between begetting and birth, isn't there? So the moment they were begotten, they were not born. However, to be begotten or conceived is not born. Notice what else the Corinthians did. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. There's the completion of the birth. In a human birth, a baby is removed from one state and put in another. He's removed from the womb of his mother, where he lives in a fluid, and he's put in this world in which he breathes air. So he's taken from one state and he's put in another. That's what it means to be born again as well. Remember the words of Jesus in John 3:5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This puts one in Christ. It makes him a new creation. In Romans 6:3, Paul said, or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Newborn equals new creation. Exercise your right. Use the power that God has given you to become his son. Today, you've heard the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know you have. I just gave them to you. Will you accept that and believe in the Christ that we've just studied? Will you repent of the sin standing between you and God? Will you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will you be baptized? Will you be immersed for the remission of all sin? If you will, you can leave this house this morning. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or a woman, boy or girl, a son of God. If you'll do this honestly and sincerely, God will bless you by making you a brand new person, one you've never been before, a Christian. You belong to Christ. That's what Christian means, belongs to Christ. Something you've never been before. He will forgive all your sins and your iniquities. He'll remember them no more. He will add you to his church, declaring you to be his child. He will reserve a place in heaven for you. What more could we desire? If you've done this, but you've fallen away, losing all your blessings in Christ. If you've fallen away, you don't have them anymore. Will you come back home today? All you've lost can be yours again, if only you'll repent of all sin against Christ, confess all public sin against Christ, pray with us for the forgiveness of sin. He'll restore you to himself and to all the blessings you're now missing if you'll come to him right now. And if you are not a Christian, and if you'll come to him right now, he'll make you something you have never been before, his child. Oh, please come. Won't you come? While together we stand and sing the invitation song.